Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Anya and MJ. I am so blessed by the young people that we have in this church. I get to work with them and teach them and fellowship with them every week, and I can tell you that we are so blessed, and that is an attribute to you guys as parents and the great young people that you are raising up, the great young disciples and the hearts that you've placed in them by seeking to follow after the Lord and utilizing their gifts in praise and worship to Him. And so I am so blessed by them and so thankful to be their pastor and thankful to be yours as well. Today we are going to continue looking at what I call Luke's Christmas liturgy. And these are the songs that surround Advent in the Gospel of Luke. And the reason why we call them songs, someone asked me a very good question last week, and I'm glad they did, and I didn't even think about it. But they asked me, why do we call them songs? If you look in the passage, it doesn't say anything about them singing. And that is a good note. For instance, many of you today will look in your Bible, the heading over Zechariah's song, usually it says the prophecy of Zechariah, or things like that, or Zechariah prophesies, or something like that. Well, there are really two reasons why these are called songs. And the first is that these are clearly outbursts or outworkings of praise. They are outworkings of worship as they, specifically Mary and Zechariah, are filled with the Holy Spirit. They burst forth in praise. And so that's one reason. These are outbursts of praise and worship. But secondly, the reason that these have traditionally become known as songs is because the early church followed what became known as the regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle of worship simply teaches that we are to worship through singing and doing that only which God has ascribed to us in His Word. That's the only kind of worship that's acceptable to God, is that which is found in His Word. And they took it so far as to say, if that's the only kind of acceptable worship, then we only need to sing the songs that are found in the Word. And so not only did they sing the Psalms, but they began to look through the Gospels. And they started to see, wow, these are good songs here. And so they started to sing Mary's song, and that became known as the Magnificat. And then they sang Zechariah's song, and that song became known as the Benedictus. And so Zechariah's song is known as the Benedictus, whereas Mary's is the Magnificat, because the Magnificat means to exalt and to glorify. And she says, I exalt you. My spirit, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's why it's called the Magnificat. And Zechariah's is called the Benedictus, because it begins with the words, blessed be the Lord. A benediction is a blessing. It is that which I do to you every day when we close. May God His face shine upon you. May He bless you. May He keep you. That is what is known as a benediction. And so the title of the song is based upon His opening words, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And so now, today, let us look at Zechariah's song, his benedictus to the Lord. Let us read in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let us pray. Father God, I come to you this morning. We come to you this morning with hearts open, hands held out, asking for the perfect rain of your word to fall upon us, that it would fall upon fruitful soil, fertile soil, that we might grow and become the fruit which appeals to the world, the reality that only you and you alone can bring salvation. God, let our hearts be moved with thanksgiving this morning at the reality of what the Christmas story means, of what the reality of the Messiah coming, Jesus coming, the God-man, the Son of God, what that means for us, God. And as we see what that means for us, God, I ask that our hearts would be moved with utter thanksgiving and utter praise as we magnify you and exalt you in what you have done in the sending of your Son. God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that in these moments you would fill people with the Holy Spirit and inspire them. So today, not only as we read the words of Zechariah, God, that we are absolutely reading the words of you. Words that come directly from you. God, nourish us this morning. Remove me from any hindrance I might be. And I say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This song of Zechariah, this outpouring of praise, this beautiful act of worship led by the Holy Spirit is one of deep, deep thankfulness and gratitude. But in order to fully grasp this song, to understand its power and its beauty, we need to first kind of get the backstory of everything that's led up to this moment with Zechariah. And it goes all the way back to the same chapter, verse 5. And what we see is that Zechariah was a priest, and he was the husband of Elizabeth. Now, under the sacrificial system, there were 24 priestly divisions total. And each of them would serve the temple for 2 weeks every year. So each division would be allotted 2 weeks to serve in the temple. And because of the large number of priests, it is very likely that each priest would likely only get to burn incense in the temple only one time in their entire life. Well, it was Zechariah who was chosen by Lot. Now, if you remember, in Proverbs, we see something about lot casting. Man casts his lot, but the Lord determines its number. So this is an act of providence. God has providentially elected that Zechariah is going to be the one in the temple. He has set up the scenario where Zechariah is going to be there. Now in the temple, Zechariah is in there, he's burning incense at the altar, everyone is outside the temple praying, and while he is there at the altar, the messenger angel Gabriel comes to him and he says, he has got a message from the Lord. He tells Zechariah, who is an elderly man, an older man, he tells that him and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a child. Now, Elizabeth is well beyond her years of being in prime motherhood birthing status. She's older in age, and she has been barren her whole life. And Gabriel says, you're going to have a child, and you're going to name him John. You're going to name him John. Now, the angel continues that this son, this John, was going to turn the children of Israel back to God and serve as the herald of the Messiah, who would prepare the way for him to come. Now, Zechariah is stunned, obviously. He is stunned by this. And he asks for a sign of this truth. He says, how will I know this is true? How will I know this is true? Because, I mean, let's just be honest. Him and his wife are old. And she's been barren her whole life. And so he's kind of like, well, how do I know this is going to be true? What sign are you going to give me to show me that this is true? And then the angel Gabriel said something, and I love what he says. I stand in the presence of God and have brought you this good news. In other words, what other sign do you need, Zechariah? I'm right here with you. I'm an angel of the Lord telling you that you and your wife are going to have a child. I stand in the place of God. Whatever sign do you need? And because of his unbelief, we are told that he was made silent and unable to speak. Now, after Mary had visited Elizabeth, Elizabeth gave birth to John. And all the relatives there rejoiced. And that was a fulfillment of what Gabriel said. Gabriel said that at the birth of his son, many will rejoice over his birth. And so the neighbors and the relatives of Elizabeth rejoicing over John's birth was a fulfillment of what Gabriel said. And then 8 days later, they take the baby to be circumcised. And there he is to be given a name. Now, this is rare. Almost every Hebrew child was given a name immediately upon birth. But what's interesting is there are only two babies that we know from scripture that are given names on the day of their circumcision, John and Jesus. And I think there's a reason for that. Because the only time we ever see another name change at circumcision or a name being given at circumcision is in Genesis 17. When he is circumcised, Abram becomes Abraham. And so what I think is happening here is in choosing to have their names, in God's providence of having their names given at their circumcision, God is trying to connect John and Jesus with the covenant of Abraham in Genesis 17. And I think you'll see more of that as we go a little bit later. Nevertheless, he's there, he's having his name changed, he's getting his name given, and everybody says, we'll call him Zechariah, like his dad. Because that's normal, that's what you do. You call people after relatives. Now Elizabeth knows the situation. Her and Zechariah have spoken through signs, and there she says, no, his name is going to be John. His name's going to be John. But the people go, who's John? We don't have any relatives named John. And so we read here in verses 62 through 64, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. This is incredible. Because what's often missed is that not only was Zechariah made completely mute, but we're told there he was also deaf. He said they made signs to communicate with him. So not only was he unable to speak, he was unable to hear. Total, complete silence. For 9 months or so, Zechariah sat in complete silence without a single audible note going in or coming out. For 9 months, without a single audible distraction from the world, Zechariah could brood and ponder and pray over his scriptures at that time, which were the Tanakh. The Torah, that's the law, the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings, the Tanakh. And though this silence was divine chastisement for his unbelief, beloved, for those who persevere in faith, God always turns his rebukes into rewards. Please remember that. Right now, you might suffer from the scars of past sins, but keep heart and press into God through faith, and you will see how God turns the marks of your sins into the memorials of his grace. If you will persevere in faith, I promise you, he will turn the marks of your sin into the memorials of his grace. I love to think that for the first few months, Zechariah groaned under the judgment of God. But over time, in his silence, especially when Mary arrived, his heart would soon turn to joyful expectation. At first, he would cut himself with the thoughts of, why didn't I just believe? Why did I have to be so skeptical? Why, Zechariah? Why do you always do this? But over time, in the silence, he began to see what God was unfolding. Beloved, I cannot read over this story and not make an application at this point. If we don't intentionally seek out silence in our busy, loud, and hectic lives, we will probably miss and never feel the stupendous significance of God's work in history in our lives. It is a rare thing to be gripped and moved in a loud, clamoring room. But there is a close correlation between silent stillness and a growing recognition of the grand reality which we belong to. The most marvelous things of life are often missed by those who use the radio and TV for a constant background filler. Can you imagine what it would mean for your life to not be able to hear or say anything for months upon months? As I was studying this, I tried to think about that myself. No preaching. No counseling, no singing, but lots and lots of seeing. Lots of seeing. Lots more looking into my wife's and children's eyes to communicate. Lots more reading my Bible with prayer and meditation. Lots more reflection upon the other great literary works. Lots more writing. Lots more journaling. Lots more poems. Lots more writing of meditations on life. All without the single audible noise to draw away my sight. And if God should ever give me such a period, I hope it turns out the way it did, Zechariah. God's rebuke was a great reward for Zechariah. For the first time, though he could not speak and though he could not hear, Zechariah could see. For the first time, he could really see. He could see everything that God was doing. And beloved, how often if we would just close our mouths and turn off the noise, we might just see what God is doing. We might stop being so darn pessimistic about everything. We might stop being so darn filled with depression and sadness. And oh, how the world is going to hell. And oh, it's all bad. And did you see who voted for who? And what did for this? And how it all worked? Perhaps if we would turn it off and close our mouths, we might just see what God is doing. And beloved, the moment the speech was given back to Zechariah, The moment the speech was given back, that tongue was loosed. Closed lips turned into altars of praise and thanksgiving. And Zechariah poured out all that his eyes had been opened to see. And this praise, this song, Zechariah's words are filled with insight and knowledge as to what will accompany the birth of the Messiah, Jesus. Now remember, Mary had visited Elizabeth. And so I'm sure through signs, Elizabeth and Mary were able to communicate with Zechariah all that the angel had told Mary. She knew that she was carrying the Messiah and that he was going to be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. So Zechariah was very much aware of the fact that this Messiah was coming and what his name was going to be. This child of Mary, the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. And in this Holy Spirit-led praise of Zechariah, I believe there are four major insights that are given regarding Jesus and what his coming means for us. And the first thing is this, the first insight that we receive from Zechariah's song is that Zechariah's song tells us that Jesus will be Emmanuel. He will be Emmanuel. Verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Beloved, there were 400 years between the final prophecy of Malachi and the angel Gabriel visiting Zechariah in the temple. 400 years without a word from God. Throughout the centuries, the Jewish people had languished under the conviction that God had withdrawn from them. There they were under the rule of a foreign government once again, and there were no prophets to call them to right living and repentance. 400 years of silence. And we know from the writings of Puman during this period that the Jews who fled to the desert, that they were desperately awaiting the appearance and coming of the Messiah. There was a real expectation at this moment in history. The Messiah is coming and he's coming soon. They were just waiting. And in Luke 2, we are told about this kind of expectation. We see from Simeon in Luke 2 that he says, "I was looking for the consolation of Israel." And in the same chapter, the prayerful Anna said, "We were looking for the redemption of Israel." These were days of great expectation. And Zechariah says, God has visited us. He is with us. But his visitation and coming were in a way that few would have ever expected. In that growing baby inside of Mary was the very God of creation. God the Son. His name would be Jesus, but he was also Emmanuel, God with us. The one who formed Mary in the womb of her mother was now being formed in hers. God had visited us, and in an act of eternal humility, he came and dwelt among us. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Blessed be the Lord. Beloved, do not lose the significance of this grand reality of Christmas. It's not about presents. It's not about even being together with family. Those are totally secondary. Beloved, Christmas is the grand reality that God became flesh and dwelt among sinners. Jesus was Emmanuel. And so we sing with Zechariah today as we reflect on the beauty of Christmas. God has visited us and redeemed us. Jesus is Emmanuel. But that's not the only insight about this Messiah, Jesus, that we see. Secondly, Zechariah's song tells us that Jesus will bring a perfect salvation. Jesus will bring a perfect salvation. He says, He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. I love how Zechariah speaks with an already accomplished reality. He has visited us. He has redeemed us. He has raised up a horn of salvation. These are already accomplished realities in the mind of Zechariah. This is no longer a doubtful priest. This is a confident worshiper in God who has seen that God is working, and no longer will he be said and be rebuked for his unbelief or doubt. He says he has visited us. He will redeem us. He has raised up a horn of salvation. He knows that this child that is coming through Mary is going to redeem and be perfect in doing so. He's not going to be a possible redeemer. He's going to be a perfect redeemer. The hope of Israel and the world was coming. And Zechariah knew the words of the psalmist which tell us that with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. Not just basic redemption, not a little redemption, plentiful redemption with the Lord. Redemption upon redemption. Now we can't pour into Zechariah all that we know regarding redemption. Beloved, we have a great privilege in living in light of the gospel which illuminates the shadows of the Old Testament. We are blessed to live in the gospel age on this side of the cross. But we can't read that into Zechariah. Zechariah didn't have that full understanding yet. He was still very much caught in the shadows. Zechariah likely only had an understanding that saw this redemption as national. Simply like Israel being saved out of Egypt, right? That's kind of the thinking that he has. A very limited understanding of national redemption. But beloved, little did he know that this redemption which he was speaking of was going to be a redemption that meant so much more. It would extend far beyond a single nation and accomplish far more than I think Zechariah could have ever imagined. However, in this message that Zechariah's son brings regarding the redemption of the Messiah, we will see based upon John's message, the message his son will bring, that this redemption is far more than just a national liberation. Now, the reason that Jesus will bring perfect redemption, according to Zechariah's song, is because he is said to be the horn of salvation. He is going to be the horn of salvation. Now, this is not a musical instrument. It's not that kind of horn. No, this is the deadly weapon of a wild ox. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where Jesus is called the horn of salvation. So where did Zechariah get that image from? And what does it mean that Jesus is going to be the horn of salvation? The language comes from the Old Testament. Psalm 92:9-10 tells us what the horn stood for. It reads, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox." The horn is a sign of strength and a means of victory. In Micah 4:13, God says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples." I grew up around cattle most of my life. I grew up on farms and was in and out of the country living. But I remember the first time I went to a state fair as a teenager and got to actually see prize-winning bulls and steers. Now, there is prize-winning bulls and steers are no regular just cattle farm there. Their backs are as high as your head. Their necks as big as barrels. And those two horns. Man, those two horns. And every time you look at it, you go, man, I would not want to get that thing angry and be stuck in between it and something else. Now think about this in an ancient Near Eastern setting. Think about a wild ox bulldozing through people, markets, and homes. Now these are no like nice brick homes like we got today. These are like straw, wooden huts, adobe clay, things like this. Think about their open marketplaces that they have. Now you think of a wild ox bulldozing through there. Have you ever seen the running of the bulls in Spain? That's what I think of. You're trying to get out the way. Because you recognize between you and that animal's strength will destroy you every time. The horns were a sign of tremendous strength and power, and it was a means of victory. And as the horn of salvation, Jesus would use his power to secure and protect the redemption of his people. Zechariah's song tells us that this coming child, this Jesus, would not only be Emmanuel, but he would be the horn of salvation, the means by which perfect redemption would be found. Beloved, when Jesus came into the world, I love what he said. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. A sword. Jesus is our great champion. He is our hero. He is our savior. And he came into battle. I'm thinking of Matthew 4 and what I call the great duel in the desert between a very weak, famished, dehydrated Jesus who's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan comes to tempt him. Every time, Jesus stands firm in that great battle, and Satan flees from him because he knew his destruction would soon come. Because he was able to tempt the first Adam, but he couldn't tempt the second. And Jesus, in that victory, Jesus, in the strength of his power, Jesus, in his might, Jesus, in his glory, serves as a perfect horn of salvation for us. And he stands today with that perfect horn of salvation, fighting off all the darkness and principalities which can attack his people. And we exist perfectly inside the protection of the horn of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Not only will Jesus be Emmanuel, but he will bring a perfect salvation, Zechariah says. But thirdly, Zechariah's song tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus is the fulfillment. Verses 70 through 75, ending with the end of 69. He will raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. It is clear that the Old Testament believers fed much on God's promises. They were obliged to walk by faith far more than we are Christians. They knew nothing of the great facts which we now know about in Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. They looked forward to redemption as a thing hoped for, where we look back as an already accomplished reality. They looked at something as redemption as something hoped for but not yet seen. And what was the only warrant for their faith? What was the only warrant for their hope? It was God's covenantal promises. Their faith rested on the promises of God. How much more their faith was than ours is half the time. We look for evidences. Man, there's 25 evidences of Jesus' resurrection. And this and that. And this is Jesus' life. Look at all this historical record we have of secular people quoting Jesus and saying these things. And look at the rise of the early church. Look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Look at all these evidences we have to support the claims that we have. The Old Testament believers didn't have that. And it's why in Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith are all Old Testament believers. Because what was their faith built on? It was built on nothing more and nothing less than the promises of God. They said, God is not a man that he should lie. He has promised, and he will bring it to fruition. Now, in these verses we've read, we see multiple layers of which Jesus fulfills God's promises. In verses 69 through 71, it outlines God's covenantal promise to David. It says Jesus will fulfill God's covenant promises to David. 1,000 years before, God promised David that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, and that his descendant would reign forever and ever. And Zechariah is praising God because this is being fulfilled right before his eyes right now. Now, here was the great issue. 400 years after the promise to David that his throne would never be empty, what happened? Israel was overthrown by Babylon, then by Persia, then by the Romans. And there was nobody sitting on the Davidic throne. What had happened? Had God forgotten his people? Had God forgotten his promise? But now, after such a long wait, Zechariah knew the one who would sit on the Davidic throne forever had come. God's promise to David was fulfilled in Jesus, the King of Kings, who would deliver his people from all enemies, every enemy. However, that is not the only covenantal promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. Verses 72 through 73, we read, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob, that by Abraham's offspring, the nations would be blessed. All of the promises given to Abraham dead end into Jesus Christ. That's exactly why Matthew in his genealogy, who does he begin with? Abraham. Who does he end with? Jesus. This is the offspring by which all the nations shall be blessed. Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word, who says, who is the offspring? Jesus. And that is why all who are found in Jesus have become the sons and daughters of who? Abraham. All of the covenantal promises given to Abraham find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But this promise goes back even further to Genesis 3. when Adam and Eve were promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In his covenant mercy, God fulfilled all of his covenant promises in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham by which all the nations will be blessed. Jesus is the perfect high priest and sacrifice to fulfill the law and sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, the one to whom the scepter shall never depart. He is the root out of the stump of Jesse, the perfect and final ruler, and in being so, he fulfills the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the Son of Man in the prophecies of Daniel. Jesus is the eternal temple by which all the righteous find safety in Ezekiel. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus is the saving ark of Noah. Jesus is the Passover lamb of Exodus. Jesus is the wisdom of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Jesus is the mighty savior of Obadiah. Jesus is the redeemer of the nations in Jonah. Beloved, all the rivers of the Old Testament pour into the ocean of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. This is why every promise of God, Paul says, finds its yes and amen in Jesus. Every promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So if you are looking for these promises, where are they at? When are they going to happen? Look no further than Jesus, fulfilled perfectly in the sending of the Son. Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, the seed which will bless the nations, the perfect, spotless sacrifice and priest, the forever reigning King, all found in that manger, Jesus. Every promise fulfilled in Him. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise, and Zechariah is getting to witness it firsthand. God is not a man that He should lie. Every promise made by Him will be fulfilled in the work of Christ. Lord, I came from a pretty rough background. My dad was a guy who liked to make a lot of promises, but unfortunately wasn't able to see them through. And there are a few things that would destroy trust like empty promises. But beloved, when you think about Christmas, when you think about that helpless babe in a manger, when you think of that little town of Bethlehem, let it serve to you as the greatest reminder that our God fulfills His promises. Every word He has spoken, every syllable formed out of His mouth will come to pass. You can bet on it. God's word will be fulfilled at every iota, every jot, every tittle has found its perfect completion in Jesus Christ. And Zechariah says that there is only one response to the reality that God fulfills His promises. Verse 74 and 75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Beloved, the reality that God fulfills every promise in His Son allows us to perfectly serve Him without an inkling of fear in our lives. When He says go, we go. When He calls us into the unknown, we say, as You command, Lord. When we can't understand His plan or His ways, we proclaim, we trust in You. Why? Because we know every word of His will come to pass, and every promise of Him has been given in Christ, and it will be kept. You can trust God by every word that He's given you. He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You can trust it.
when he says, all that come to him will have eternal life, and none will snatch them from his hand. You can trust him. When he says, behold, I will be with you always, you can trust it. Because God is not a man that he should lie. The Christmas season is the greatest reminder our God stands on his word and he fulfills his promises perfectly. Every promise kept. Therefore, we can serve him with fearless joy. Fearless joy. Lastly, we see from this story that Jesus will liberate us from death and darkness. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, we're talking about John the Baptist, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the Son shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In this verse, we see that John will serve as the final Old Testament prophet. He will be the prophetic forerunner announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And entering into the kingdom is preceded, we're told, by a knowledge of salvation which comes by the forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what we see in John the Baptist's message. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So forgiveness of sin, leading to a knowledge of salvation, and entry into the kingdom of God is only possible by faith through repentance. Period. So here is the little application as Christians, as we are called to be kingdom builders. John prepared the kingdom. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. And through the Great Commission, we work by his Holy Spirit's empowerment to expand the kingdom. And all of that is to say this. Kingdom expansion is only possible through gospel proclamation. Kingdom expansion is only possible through gospel proclamation. And so what is the heart, the essence of the salvation of Christ living in the kingdom? What does that mean? What does it mean to belong to the kingdom of God? What does that mean for us? Verses 78 through 9, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. To be saved in Christ and to belong to his kingdom is to be liberated from the shadows of death and darkness. We see him compare the coming Messiah to the sunrise. I love that. Because in Revelation we read that we will need no sun in the new heaven and new earth. Because his glory and radiance will serve as our sun, as our light. So I love that he calls him the sun here. And what's amazing is as the sun reaches high noon, shadows disappear. And when the sun rose from the grave, all the shadows of the old disappeared. They disappeared. For the sun was risen and death and darkness destroyed. Beloved, we were born into darkness, and the cold breath of death lifts the hairs on our neck each day as we grow older. But Christ came, and he came not to merely save from sin, but to liberate his people from darkness and death. The light had come into the world, and darkness would not overcome it. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Jesus crushed Satan, he crushed darkness, and he crushed death for all who believe in him. The kingdom has been growing ever since the king left, and he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Why? Because the light came into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. We've seen it throughout all history.
when the greatest persecutions arose on the church, you know what the church did? It multiplied. When the early church in the first 3 centuries, when Christians were being covered in wax and being used to light the city of Rome, you know what happened to the church? It multiplied. It exploded. When the Boxer Rebellion occurred in China and all the Western missionaries were kicked out, they thought surely the church is going to die in China. Western missionaries came back 100 years later. And you know what they found in China? They found 50 million Christians there. Why? Because darkness will not overcome, because the light has entered the world. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will stop this kingdom from growing. Waiting, preciously waiting, for its king to return and consummate that which has been expanding since he left. Beloved, Jesus has liberated us from darkness and death. And here's the most important thing. We've been given that light. And therefore, let us be lanterns which carry this light into all the nations, to those who are sitting in the shadows of death and darkness. Let our light so shine before men. Kingdom expansion is done through gospel proclamation. So, beloved, this is Zechariah's song. This is the song of Zechariah. So what does it tell us about Christmas? Well, it tells us this. Christmas is the reality that Jesus is Emmanuel. God has visited us. Christmas tells us that Christ came and he brought a perfect redemption. Christmas tells us the reality that God fulfills every promise, that every word of his will come to pass. And Christmas tells us the light came into the world and it has liberated us from the shadows of death and darkness. That is what Christmas is all about. Oh, don't miss it this time of year. Don't miss the grand realities of the truth of what it meant for Jesus to come. He was God with us. He has brought a perfect redemption. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. And he has liberated us from death and darkness. That is the Christmas message. And that is the song of Zechariah. Let us sing it together with him. Blessed be the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father God, oh, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear and hearts to know this grand truth. That our lives would be so permeated with the incredible Christmas realities that we so often push aside. To not just get focused on just the fact that he came, but why he came. Why he came and what it meant for us. What it means for us still to this very day. Oh God, we are so thankful that you are a God of your promise. That you are a God of steadfast mercy and grace. A God of righteous, perfect justice. And a God who so loved that he sent his only begotten Son. Oh, what a God you are. Blessed be the Lord our God. God, I ask that if there's anyone here who does not know this perfect redemption, who does not know what it means to have the shadow of death and darkness to be liberated from them, God, I ask that you would allow them to see the beauty and the light that is found in the Savior who came into the world, Jesus Christ. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.